We have a pretty strange gospel when you think about it. It's particularly odd when you compare it to how most other religions of the world think about gaining salvation. For instance, Islam teaches strict adherence to a set of laws or moral beliefs in order to gain acceptance before Allah, and even then you're not guaranteed of salvation in the end, of eternal life. Judaism teaches that by keeping the law and circumcision that you can be made right with God. Buddhism teaches that nirvana can be attained if you can somehow get the desires out of your life, get the physical desires out of your life, and you can attain to some kind of nirvana. And so all of these are working towards some kind of salvation. But Christianity teaches something really opposite of that. It teaches that we don't try to work for salvation, but that we begin our lives with God in salvation and live from our salvation. It teaches that God grants us salvation freely as a gift, and then we live from it, not work for it. And that's really opposite of what most people believe and what they think. And last week in Romans chapter 3, we were looking at how salvation or justification, being right with God, can only come by faith. And Paul now continues in chapter 4 to drive that point home. He wants to hammer on it over and over again. And you might think, well, why does he continue to go on about these same themes, about no one can be saved by works of the law and righteousness can only come by faith? Pastor Stephen, can't we just move on to something else? And I hear you there, but there are some good reasons why he wants to make sure we get the idea that righteousness only comes by faith. First of all, he was speaking to a congregation of Jews and Gentiles at a time when the church was struggling to understand, how does a person get saved? How does a person come to know Jesus? Does it require that they keep the Jewish law and be circumcised, or don't they have to? And so he wanted to make sure they understood what was necessary for a person to be right with God. Second, he wanted to make sure that his Jewish brothers and sisters understood what it was to have righteousness by faith. He didn't want them to continue to think that their righteousness would be their own or come from a law, but would only be by believing Jesus Christ. And finally, it's simply because works righteousness, the idea that you're going to earn your salvation, is a persistent little bug. I mean, this is how I think of it. When I was about 5 years old, my father was a youth pastor in Wyoming, and I was in the church one day, and in the hallway I saw a yellow scorpion. Never having seen one before except as pictures in books and on television, I thought this creature from hell must be dispatched with quickly, lest someone die. So I raised my little 5-year-old foot clad in sneakers and began to stomp, and I stomped, and I stomped, and I stomped, and every time I lifted up my foot, I realized that the hard exoskeleton of this creature wasn't working so well to stomp on it with the soft rubber of my foot. So I stomped and I stomped and stomped. And every time I lifted up my foot and checked, it was still moving. So I stomped and stomped. And finally, with one extra stomp, the little thing died. And I went and got my dad to show him the carcass of my conquest and how proud I was that I had killed this scorpion before it killed someone else. And works righteousness is a lot like that. It just keeps popping up again and again because I think it's just rooted in pride. We want to believe that we earn our own way, that we have something to boast before God about, or at least something that we can boast before others about, that I've really done it, I've really made my own way with God. And in fact, Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So we're all looking for this opportunity to boast. We want something that we can look at others and think that we have a leg up, that we're a little bit better from them. But why is it so important? Why does Paul keep hammering on the idea over and over that you cannot be right with God through works? Well, I think it's because that idea robs God of his glory. It creates the idea that what God has done for us in Jesus was not sufficient, but I have to add something to it. It comes from, and it creates in us this idea that we rely on ourselves rather than by relying on God in faith. We rely on what I can do rather than what on God has done. And it's, again, rooted in our pride, the desire to earn our own way. But in this passage, Paul again hammers home the point that you cannot be made righteous through works of the law. And he demonstrates this decisively from the law itself, showing us from the law that the law can't make you right with God, and then he shows us the way forward. So let's begin by reading Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. They say this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Another repeated theme of Romans that we've seen over and over again is that there's no one righteous. No one is right with God because of their own works. Paul said there's no one who does good and no one seeks God. And when we hear this, most people bristle and try to think of excuses or counterexamples. But I think we can tell from our own culture and even just recent events that what Paul says we know at heart is true. Just think about people who have fallen from grace, even just this last week. Think of Matt Lauer. You know, he's the golden boy of cultural morality. Right? He's the one who represents the best of our culture, and yet even he can't be right in himself. And I don't mean to pick on him because he's just an example of what all of us are like. We're no better. No one is righteous. And yet when we hear this, we start thinking, well, yeah, but what about my neighbor down the street? They're pretty good people. I mean, they adopted a pet from the shelter and they work at the soup kitchen and they're organic, totally organic. I mean, these are really nice people. These are good people, right? And we think of you know, that couple down the street from us who, they're living together and they're not married, but I mean, they really love each other and they're committed to each other and they're generally upright people in our society. Is that really all that bad? And so we begin to think of excuses. And Paul knew that as he was telling people, there's no one righteous, you can't be right by works of the law, the first person that the Jewish mind would go to was their forefather Abraham. This was a good guy. He was right with God. Surely he's an example of how you can be right with God by your works. And so it's only people who are a part of his lineage, of Abraham's lineage, who can be right with God. And so he turns to Abraham himself and says, let's take a look at the forefather of our faith. If Abraham's name was cleared by his good works, then he would have reason to be proud. But Paul says, but not before God. What does he mean by that? He means no one can be right before God. He's already told us this over and over again. The problem with the law and with humanity is that no one keeps the law. Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. No one can be right with God through the law. Not even Abraham then had reason to boast before God. And now Paul takes the law, the book of Genesis, opens it for us and for his Jewish audience and the Gentiles and says, let's see what the law says about Abraham's righteousness. And he turns to Genesis 15:6 and he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. It was counted or reckoned. This is an accounting term. It's like balancing a ledger or the scales of justice or Santa's list, right? He's making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty or nice, right? You gotta be good or you're not gonna get a present, right? And we have this idea deeply embedded in the human psyche that somehow I've gotta balance the ledger. That somehow I've got to get the scales of justice to tip just a little in the favor of my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds a little. Or I've got to do a little bit nicer things than naughty things or Santa won't bring me a gift. And that might be a silly example, but it just goes to show you how thoroughly this idea is embedded in our culture and in the heart of humanity. That if I can just be a little better than I am bad, God will accept me and he will love me. But how was Abraham's How was he counted righteous? Was it because of his works? No, Paul says. It was because of his faith. He believed God, and God made a deposit to his account. It was a gift, because faith, by definition, is a gift from God. And so God counted him righteous. And he gives us this illustration. If you might, when you get your paycheck at the end of the week, be thankful for your job, but you don't think of that as a gift, do you? No, you earned that. It's owed to you. In fact, if you didn't get it, you would have some complaints to make, right? But no one can complain to God that he hasn't given us what we deserve, because we don't deserve righteousness. Therefore, if we get it, it must be a gift, simply based not on what I've done, but on the fact that I have believed that God would make me righteous. It's not something given to me for services rendered. It's just a gift. One author said, righteousness is obtained not by working for God, but by believing in God who works for us, and that he justifies the ungodly. Not that I work for him, but that he has worked for me. Paul turned to another great hero of the faith at this point, David. David knew the joy of having his sins forgiven. We read it in verses 7 and 8, and I read it to you before service today from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. But think about David's life. He abused his power as king by sleeping with another man's wife, and when he got her pregnant, he couldn't cover it up, so he had her husband killed, and God forgave him. I mean, this just seems like a gross miscarriage of justice, doesn't it? It seems outrageous that David could write Psalm 32. Let's just be honest. David did those things, and then he writes, "How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." It seems ridiculous. What kind of religion teaches that? But as Paul demonstrated in chapter 3, it's the kind that looks forward to the coming of Christ. God overlooked the sins committed in the past because he looked forward to laying them on his son, Jesus. And so David, his belief that he was clean would be completely unwarranted unless he believed in a God who could somehow take care of that sin for him. And so he says, how blessed is the man, how free, how happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose unrighteousness will not be counted against him. So listen, this is what Paul says here. Not only has God credited righteousness to your account, but he's also wiped the other side of the scale clean. So there's no balancing act going on with the scales of justice or with the ledger. It's just through Jesus, I'm all good and no bad. Through Jesus, I'm made righteous and not unrighteous in the least. Through Jesus, I am right with God completely and totally, Paul writes. If Abraham's name was cleared by good works, then he had reason to boast. If our name is cleared by good works, we have reason to boast, but it's not. It's cleared by faith. That kind of forgiveness seems unjust to us as well, but God gives it to us because he loves us. Both Abraham and David reveal that being right with God is not a matter of your works, but of belief in him. The simple idea is that you can be justified by faith. You can be made right with God by faith. And maybe that sounds really simple, but it's really important. And you might be in the place of David this morning, and you're thinking, man, I've done a lot of things that are wrong. And you know that the ledger on the bad side, it's weighted heavily there. That you've done way more bad than you've done good, and you know it. You feel that guilt and that shame. The good news of the gospel is not that God has provided a way for you to work yourself out of that debt. The good news of the gospel is that if you will simply believe in him who gave his son for you and raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He will wipe that debt away. He will make you not only clean, he doesn't give you a new start in the middle, he makes you right with him. He puts all of the righteousness of Jesus on your side so that you can enter his presence with confidence. You can live your life not to gain salvation. You can now live your life because you've been saved, because you're living from salvation. Isn't that fantastic news? Some people don't think so. Unfortunately, some people are still trying to find their own way. They really, really want to feel like they are better than others. There were some Jews, not all, but some who thought that the blessing of David that he was talking about, of having his sins erased, was only for those who were descended according to the flesh, from Abraham, who were actually literal descendants and who had accepted circumcision in their body as a sign of their descent from Abraham. Abraham's faith may have been counted as righteousness, but he was still their ancestor. He was the ancestor of the Jews and the first one to be commanded to be circumcised. And so surely there was some advantage to them. Surely there was some blessing to them. No, says Paul. That's not how this works. Look at it in verses 10 to 11. We'll read actually just verses 9 to 17. It says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So Abraham was first counted righteous, and only later did God give him the sign or symbol of circumcision. In fact, it was 13 years after Genesis 15:6 that God even told Abraham that he needed to be circumcised. And Paul's point is simple. Was God's promise void before then? No, he'd made the promise. God will be true to his word. So the promise then can't depend on circumcision or on being descended from Abraham or on taking on the religion of the Jews. It is dependent on faith alone. Many Jews thought that righteousness was received through circumcision, probably because it was part of their obedience to the law. But Paul makes a different application and illustration. I'm going to ask Andrea if she'll come up here for just a minute. This is my wife, Andrea, and we got married 12 and a half years ago, and on that day, I gave her a ring. Are you wearing your ring? Good. All right. Good thing. So on that day, I gave Andrea a ring. Now, if Andrea loses her ring, is she no longer my wife? Wow, you guys are really confused. This is easy. No. Yes. No. How did I phrase the question? Is she no longer my wife? Is she still my wife if she loses the ring? We'll make it easy. Yes, she is, right? Because it's a symbol, right? In fact, I can use the exact same illustration that Paul did. The day we were married, this is the order of events in the ceremony. We stood before the minister and we made our vows. I said, "I, Stephen, take you, Andrew, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold, and better, for worse, and sickness and health," all that stuff. I made that promise to her. And only after I made that promise did the minister say, "Okay, now where are the rings?" Okay, and we gave him the rings and he said, "These rings are a symbol of the love and the promise that you have now made to one another," right? The ring is not the promise. The ring is a symbol of the promise. Thank you, sweetheart. So that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, what came first? Did God make the promise first or did he get the symbol first? It's obvious. God made the promise first and only later did he give the symbol to Abraham of how he was going to be justified. And God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that he would give Abraham a biological son and that many nations would come from him. And it wasn't for years until the sign of circumcision came along. It was not a work. Circumcision was not a work that gained righteousness, but a symbol that Abraham was righteous because of his faith. God did it this way for two reasons. One, it made Abraham the father of those who would believe without being circumcised. For 13 years, he held the promise of God and believed in it without being circumcised. So Abraham is the father of faith. Two, it made him the father of those who would be circumcised, that is the Jews, the Jewish people, but not the father of all Jews, only the father of Jews who not only followed in circumcision, but followed in faith. Those who would trust God to bring about the promise to him. God did it that way so that it would rest on faith and not on works. You don't have to submit to Judaism and implicitly to the law. Abraham is the father then of all who believe including those who are Gentiles. This made Abraham the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And circumcision wasn't the only point here. It was part of the person and part of the symbol and part of the law. It's what the Jews did who believed they were keeping the law, and they believed that it symbolized the law. And so the other part that Paul brings up is not just circumcision, but the law of God. The promise of a son preceded circumcision by 13 years. The promise of the son preceded the law by 430 years. God's promise was true for 430 years before the law was ever given to Moses on the mountain of Sinai. And if the promise of blessing and salvation comes only to those who keep the law, then Paul says faith is null and the promise is void. Why? Because no one keeps the law. So if it's only for those who keep the law, then no one gets the promise. But Paul says it doesn't come to those who keep the law. It comes to those who have believed. We've seen over and over again, no one keeps the law. The law brings wrath, particularly because no one is able to keep it. But where there is no law, Paul says in verse 15, there is no commandment to break. And the point there isn't that there wasn't sin prior to the law. The point was God gave the promise before the law so that what Paul says in verse 16 might be fulfilled, so that the promise would rest not on the law and not on works, but on faith. It would depend on faith and be received as a gift by all who would believe, Jew or Gentile. Now, I can tell by the glazed over look in your faces that we're beating this to death. And we might think, well, why is this important? It's important because this is the very heart and center of the gospel. It may seem boring for a moment, but it's the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is good news about a gift given and a promise fulfilled, a promise made prior to the law. Righteousness with God comes by the reception of a gift and is by faith. The righteousness that God gives is real. The fact that it's by faith doesn't mean that it doesn't change us. It just means that the change occurs after we receive righteousness and not before. It means that when God makes us righteous, he makes us really righteous so that we can then begin to practice righteousness. But we don't practice righteousness in order to keep the law, in order to be saved. That's a subtle distinction. And that's why it's tripped up so many people. It's why works righteousness is such a persistent little bug. And works righteousness manifests itself in all kinds of ways. It manifests itself in a sort of Christian moralism, by which people who take the label Christian believe that by doing good works, they're going to please the Christian God and somehow earn their salvation. It shows up with really negative attitudes often, where we criticize things and we look down on other people. It shows up when you see Christians picketing funerals because they believe that they're going to have to make the culture righteous first and then they can know God. That's the opposite of the gospel. That's why Paul hammers on this over and over, because he wants us to understand you do not gain favor with God by being good. You cannot do that. And when people picket funerals and they decry the immorality of culture without holding out the gospel and saying, yes, but the answer is not that you're going to become like me and be all moral and good and squeaky clean, because I'm not that and I wasn't that. When we hold out morality but not tell people, you can only be saved by knowing Jesus, and it's a gift and there's nothing you can do to earn it. You just have to believe it. When we do that, then we create a Christian moralism that really isn't Christian moralism at all. It's something that Paul himself said came from the pit of hell. That is not the gospel. And you and I, the reason Paul hammers on this is so that we might understand and believe the true gospel, that righteousness is by faith in God alone. That righteousness, that you can be made right with God only by faith. Only. You can only be justified by faith in God. Are you harboring that kind of Christian moralism in your life? Looking down your nose at other people, thinking that they ought to clean themselves up so that they can come to God, decrying the immorality of culture without even thinking that maybe what we need to do is not just decry immorality, though we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand against evil. We should. What I'm saying is that if we fail to hold out the truth of the good news, that they can only be saved anyway by coming to God in faith, we've missed the point. Are you harboring that in your heart? Don't allow it to destroy you, because it will if you keep working that way. Maybe you're on the other side of that equation and you're still thinking, somehow I will work my way to God. No, you can only be justified by faith. But what kind of faith is it that justifies quickly? Let's read about it in verses 17 to 25. It says this, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What kind of faith is it that justifies a person before God? People have all kinds of ideas about faith, don't they? Some people have a sort of Disney, I call it the Disney idea of faith, that it's sort of like wishing on a star. It's faith in faith. If you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are or where you are. I don't know, the cricket sings it, right, in Pinocchio. And that's the idea people have of faith. It's faith in faith. I play a game called disc golf, and they're kind of hippie people there, and they think that faith is some kind of good vibe or just belief that things are going to work out. It's just faith in, I don't know, nothing. It's just faith in faith. And even some Christians teach a sort of faith in faith, as if it's something that you whip up in yourself in order to be able to get God to do what you want him to do. That's wonky and wrong. That's not what the Bible describes as faith. It's not what Jesus teaches us about faith. Some people think that faith is blind. It's without reason and it abandons reason. Some people think of it as something mystical. But what is really the faith that justifies? Thankfully, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 what kind of faith Abraham had. Abraham's faith was specifically faith in God. Now, that may seem really obvious, but listen, it's important that we keep that in mind. His faith is faith in God. Some people believe in a kind of faith that gets God to do what they want. To even suggest that they won't get what they're believing for, to them is blasphemous. They don't want you to pray if it's your will, because that demonstrates a lack of faith, they say. Some people will even deny reality. Well, I'm not really sick, because they believe that by speaking words that are real, by speaking a name of something, that it gives some kind of power to it, which the Bible doesn't teach us. Some believe their faith can call things into existence. This is not the faith of the Bible. This is not the faith that the Bible talks about. Now, I'm not denying the promise of Jesus in Matthew 21, 22, which says that whatever you ask in faith by believing, you will have it in my name. I'm telling you that the definition of faith that some people apply in that passage is wrong. Because in the Bible, faith is never an independent element. It's not just faith. You got to have faith. It's not that. Faith is never simply belief. It's always belief in God. And it's belief in God based on his promises, not based on what I want. And Abraham didn't just believe in God. He trusted the promises and power of God. He believed, Paul said, that God could bring life to the dead. He believed in the God who brings life to the dead. Abraham didn't try to call things into existence by his faith. Notice the subtle distinction here. It says Abraham believed in God who calls things into existence that were not before. That's a big difference. Because it means that my faith must rest not in what I want and my words, but it rests in the God whom I serve and in his words, his promises, his word. By my critique of name it and claim it faith, or sometimes what's referred to as faith preaching, I don't mean to remove the need for trusting God for things that you can't see. Abraham trusted God for things that he couldn't see. He believed in the impossible, but not just because he wanted to, but because God had promised him things that were impossible. And he didn't deny the reality of his current situation. Verse 19 says, he considered his body being as good as dead, and the womb of his wife Sarah that wasn't able to produce a child. Faith is not a denial of reality. It considers reality. Refusing to recognize a problem doesn't fix anything. Faith instead fixes its attention on the one who is greater than the problem. Doesn't deny the problem. It just knows the one who's bigger than the problem. Faith trusts God. It doesn't make demands about how God should work. but trusts his promises. It trusts what he said he will do and what he has revealed about himself. And Abraham's faith didn't weaken when he saw the weakness of his own flesh. His faith didn't waver when he saw the weakness of his own flesh. He considered that he was as good as dead. We know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like to be weak in the flesh. We know what it's like to be sick, to live with frailty and infirmity. We know what it's like to have sinned and feel our fault and our failure. We know what it's like to desire to honor and please God with our lives, but feel timid and unable to do the kinds of works that we believe that he wants us to do. We've all been there, right? You know that frailty, you know that weakness. This is the kind of faith. The faith that makes us righteous before God is the same faith that heals. It's the same faith that gives us power to do powerful things for God. It's all the same. It's faith in God and in his promises. And Abraham looked at the weakness of his body, considered it, and then said, yes, but I know God and his promise, and I know that he is bigger than my weakness. And implicitly then, Abraham believed that God was able to bring life out of his dead body, out of his deadness, out of his inability. Think about God's promises to you, Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You feel like you can't get rid of that sin in your life, and your faith is wavering. Be strong in faith. Trust God. He sent his son Jesus to condemn sin in your flesh so that you can be made righteous in him, so that the righteousness you already have in him can be worked out in your life every single day. Trust him. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You feel timid. You feel intimidated. You feel shy because you're unable to do the kinds of things that you believe God wants you to. You don't feel like you're as powerful as others in the Lord. Don't give up faith. Hold on to faith. And how do you grow in that faith? How do you become strong? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us how Abraham became strong in his faith. First of all, it says that he gave glory to God. Throughout his life, Abraham worshiped the Lord. He built altars and worshiped the Lord. In Romans 1 and 2, we saw that the fundamental sin of humanity is that we fail to give glory to God and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Abraham avoided that. How did he do that? Because he made it a point to give glory to God. He made altars throughout his life and honored God. That's why we come together on days like today. That's why we get together to worship the Lord, because when we sing songs, we're reminded of the promises of God and who he is, and our faith is strengthened. Because when we hear the preaching of God's word, we're reminded of who God is, what his promises are, and our faith is strengthened. And so we make altars in our lives. It happens at church, it happens outside church, but we make moments where we're worshiping God and intentionally giving glory to him, and our faith grows. And the second thing it says is that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to carry out the promises. Abraham contemplated the power of God. In fact, one of the promises God made to Abraham, he took him outside and he said, Abraham, look up at the stars. Your descendants are going to be as many as those stars. This was long before Abraham had one son. You have to think for a moment that Abraham looked up at the stars and thought, okay, if God can make all of those, if God has guided me and protected me, if he's given me provision and he can make all of those, then he can bring life out of this dead body and fulfill his promise to me. Have you contemplated the power of God recently? Have you looked at his majesty and his wonder, thought about all that he's made, his power, his greatness? Because those things help to inspire and grow faith in us that in spite of our own weakness, God is strong and he will accomplish his good purposes. He will keep his promises for us. Have you read his word and been reminded that he is the one who calmed the storm? Surely he will keep his promises to us. You can only be justified by faith in God who gives life to the dead. We trust God. We don't trust faith. We trust God and the promises that he's made to us. And Abraham's faith wasn't unlike the faith that God wants us to have either. Sometimes we look back on heroes of the faith like Abraham and we think, wow, these guys, they really had an advantage because there must have been something different about Abraham. But it's not Abraham who had the advantage. We have the advantage. I mean, think about it. Abraham's looking forward to a promise of one who can bring life from the dead. We look back on that promise. We look forward to it as well, but we look back on it because, as Paul wrote in verse 24 and 25, we have the record of God who did bring life from the dead, who raised up his son Jesus after he had been offered as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might be right with God, and he was raised so that we might be justified with God. We look back, and so we have the advantage. We look on Jesus, who is the fulfilled promise of God, and we then continue to be built up in our faith, faith that makes us right with him. Do you have faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you believed in God who sent his son Jesus to die for your sin, to take all of the sin that is on your account and put it on his account and die for you and then be raised so that you might be right with him? Have you put your faith in him? Have you believed him? You can't earn it, can't deserve it. All you can do is trust him. If you've never trusted Jesus in that way, I'm going to ask you to do something bold for me. If you'd like to trust him today, if you'd like to say, yes, I want to have faith in God to make me right with him this morning through Jesus, would you do something bold for me just quickly? Would you stand? Anybody like that? You don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, but you'd like to begin one today? You'd like to trust him? Anyone in that place today? Thank you, sir. Anybody else? We're going to pray a prayer. This prayer doesn't save you, sir. It's just, I'm going to want to help you express faith in Christ today. And so I'm going to ask everyone to pray after me. And if you're praying this prayer for the first time, it's not a prayer that saves you, it's Jesus. And if you really believe what we've said today, if you believe the promise of God that you'll be righteous through Jesus, he'll make you right with him today. And you'll leave knowing that you're right with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died and rose again so I can be right with you. Please forgive my sin and make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you stood, if I didn't see you, or you stood and I did, would you come and tell me afterwards? I got a gift. I want to give you a book just to help you to get started following Jesus. The rest of us, would you stand with me just quickly? We're going to close. I know I've been talking way too long. I want to ask you, are you trusting God to make you practically righteous, even as he's already made you righteous in Jesus? He wants you to live that righteousness day by day, every single day. Are you trusting that he's going to help you to do that, or do you feel stuck in your sin? You can't be free from that sin by trying harder. You get free from that sin by trusting God through Jesus. Will you trust him today? Maybe you feel stuck because you felt like God has called you to do something. You felt like you were called to minister in some way, but you don't feel bold enough. You don't feel skilled enough. You feel your failure and your faults and your weaknesses. Trust God. Have faith in him. His promises are for you. It's not that we're able to do what God has called us to do. It's that we just believe that he will do it through us. Trust him today. Maybe today what you need to do is just for a moment make an altar like Abraham did when he worshiped the Lord, and let your faith grow for just a moment today. Would you do that for just a minute? Would you just make an altar where you're at before God, saying, God, I remember your promises. I remember your plans. I remember your character and who you are. Close your eyes for just a minute. Let's make an altar before the Lord just where you're at. You can lift your hands if you want to, just to, as a sign of surrender and of receiving God's righteousness by faith. Father, today we come to you. We make an altar. We remember my righteousness doesn't come from me. It comes from you. I can't look down on anyone. I'm not some kind of Christian moralist, God, because I'm not saved by my good works. I'm saved because of Jesus. Lord, I remember today that your promises are good, that all of your promises are fulfilled. They're yes and amen in Jesus' name, and that he's completed it all. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us strength through him, that my strength to carry out your will doesn't come from me, but it comes from you, and I receive that strength today as a gift. Father, I thank you that though you've called me and I feel my faults and my failures, Father, I thank you that today you're able in each one of us whom you've called, you're able in us to raise up strength, not because we're so skilled or talented, but by faith, trusting your promises that you will complete it. And Lord, I pray for every heart that is wavering in faith. I ask that today, as they've spent time in your word, in worship, in prayer, Father, that their faith would be strengthened in Jesus' name, and they would continue to grow in that faith, walking with you daily. Let them build those altars all along the way. We love you and we thank you for that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being at Bethany today. Keep walking with God by faith. We will see you either this evening or Wednesday or next Sunday. Until then, have a great week and grace and peace.